Well, with Steve being out of town, I'm the relief preacher for a few times in a row now. And I actually wanted to give you a preview of a couple of coming attractions. Next Sunday morning, I plan to preach a sermon that really focuses entirely on the gospel. And there are two reasons I tell you that. One is that would be a really good time to bring visitors because the whole sermon is going to be an explanation of the gospel from one passage of scripture. But you say, well, I already know the gospel, I can sleep in. The other purpose I have is it's a great way from this one passage, I hope by the time you've heard the sermon, you could say, for the rest of my life, I could go to this one passage and show other people how I could share the gospel just using that one passage that portrays the whole gospel. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It'll be dealing with the thief on the cross, which was mentioned in Sunday school today. So that's something to keep in mind for next week. If ever you drag somebody to church, next week might be a good time. And then tonight, I'm going to be in 1 John in the series we've been doing. And the question we're going to be addressing really is when you're frustrated in your Christian life and you don't feel like you're growing in holiness the way you should, how can you make progress? And John is going to address that in three ways of three things that motivate us to pursue righteousness and holiness in relation to our being children of God. So that's tonight. It'll be short. Relatively speaking, anyway. And today, we're in Luke chapter 7. I've been, the times I've been allowed to preach, going through some different women, and I next week will be breaking away from that, then I may go back to that. But here we have a woman, we don't even know her name. It's almost certainly not a Mary. But the issue in this story is really, if the greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, what is it that builds in us that love? And here you have a woman who loves our Lord Jesus very, very much. And it's because she has been forgiven much. It's a beautiful story. Charles Spurgeon preached on this text, I think, a dozen times. And it's such a sweet story revealing the mercy of God, the deep gratitude of a forgiven woman. But it also shows, as James says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And you have a self-righteous hypocrite, this Pharisee, who actually despises the forgiven woman and elevates himself. And in the context of Luke's gospel, Jesus is revealing himself to his people, to the world. And what's been going on is that the people you would expect to love Jesus, the Jewish leaders, are rejecting him. And there's kind of a summary in chapter 5, verses 30 to 32. It says, the Pharisees and the scribes begin grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well and need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the people who responded best to Jesus' message were not the religious and moral people. It was the people, the unexpected people. And even in the context here, it's the Gentile centurion. Now you're going to have this immoral woman. You have a tax collector early on. And the nature, and things haven't changed that much in our day, right? The people who often respond to the gospel aren't the people who in the world are seemingly the good people. It's those who know they need the grace of God. And in this passage, we're going to be looking at it in Luke chapter 7. This is a unique passage. There are similar accounts of women doing things like this with Jesus, but this one is unique. This particular account is unique in the gospel. I'm going to kind of work my way through it. And you have, beginning in verse 36, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him, that is Jesus, to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. So we have something that's actually a bit surprising, and that is a Pharisee, the very people who seem to hate Jesus, have invited Jesus to dinner. And you might even wonder, why would Simon the Pharisee want Jesus to come to dinner? And it would be nice to think that Simon was a real seeker. It's actually somewhat ironic because just a few verses earlier, he was accused of eating and drinking with being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So here he is at the Pharisee's house, and in actuality, it's more condescending for Jesus to eat with the Pharisee than it was for him to eat with the tax collectors and the sinners. But what's the motivation? I think as we go on, we're going to see the motivation wasn't very good. And at our former church in California, there are a couple times that people visited our church not really to learn about the Bible, but they were kind of investigating to dig up dirt that they could say bad things about us. Things like that have happened to businessmen and women who are Christians in our day, where someone called a pizza parlor in Indiana, said, "Would you cater our gay wedding?" And they didn't really want pizza at their wedding. What did they want to do? They wanted to get them to say something that could get them into trouble. That's happened to photographers, of whom we have many in our church, and cake bakers, and they're setting you up. And I think that's what's going on here, is Simon asked Jesus to dinner because Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, and he doesn't really want that to be true, and he's trying to gain some kind of proof that Jesus isn't really all that great. But the miracles Jesus was doing and his popularity was very disturbing to the Pharisees, and you might even wonder, then why would Jesus accept such an invitation? Well, it maybe wasn't for Simon, it may have been for this woman. And we learn later in the passage, and it's worth mentioning now, Luke saves it for dramatic effect, but later in verse 44, when he turns to the woman, and he says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came, has not ceased to kiss my feet." And so Jesus will mention later that Simon's hospitality was lacking. And most of you know the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet and how they'd walk around in sandals and their feet would be dirty. And just ordinary hospitality would be if a guest, especially someone who was an honored dinner guest, came to your home, there'd be a water, a servant, wash the feet, greetings. And it's actually kind of weird that he's invited Jesus to dinner, but he's treating him kind of like unwelcome. It's like, I don't know, have you ever been to a party where you felt like you didn't really belong and maybe they didn't want you there? That's how they treat Jesus. Like, it'd be in our day where you come in wearing a coat and you're thirsty and you're hungry and they don't offer to take your coat. They don't offer you anything to eat or drink. They're just kind of looking at the door hoping you'll go out it is the way you feel about it. That's the reception Jesus receives from Simon. But then you have this sinful woman. It says, behold, a woman. And again, in order to understand what's going on here, as this woman bursts into the dinner party, we've had some parties for Caroline's graduation. We had a lot of people there, but we didn't expect kind of the onlookers to come from the neighborhood and barge in and whatever, put perfume on or something like that. But in those days, first of all, sometimes when the painters, like in the Middle Ages, would paint these suppers, they'd all be sitting at Western tables on chairs. That's not what they were doing. They're sitting on the ground. And ordinarily, when there was kind of a big occasion, you'd have the invited guests, Jesus' disciples, Simon, all sitting on the ground with food in front of them. They're, in a way, they'd be very uncomfortable for me. Their feet are kind of stuck behind them. And the crowds in an occasion like this, and the thing I could picture in our culture would be kind of like the Academy Awards, right? All the unwashed who would like to be there but aren't allowed. They stand as the movie stars are coming in, and they stand along the side and cheer and try to get a picture and get all excited. Well, so you had the invited guests, but then the onlookers, just being normal, that they'd be kind of on the outside. Maybe they'd hope to get some of the leftovers when the meal is over. So this woman is able to kind of come up as there's probably a crowd, and Jesus would by then be drawing big crowds. But it says about her, she's a notorious sinner. Everybody knew. Simon knew. And yet we had also been told in the verse I read earlier that Jesus was called, behold, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So when it says she's a sinner, that was just a few verses earlier, we were told he's a friend of sinners. And there's reason to believe, as we'll continue in the passage, that this is not the first time this woman has ever encountered Jesus. And it'll be obvious from the context as we continue. She's probably heard his preaching before. I believe she already has faith. She's acknowledging him to be her Savior, as the Messiah who has come. And as a repentant, believing sinner, she's expressing love, and she's doing so. It's a very courageous thing for her to do, isn't it? As a woman, and actually for women in those days, you know, their hair was supposed to be up, for a woman to put her hair down. The hair was her glory. It was kind of a seen as being a shameful, humbling thing. There she is, kissing his feet, wiping his feet with her hair, pouring out this valuable perfume. She's being very bold, very generous. She's passionate. But the reason for all of this is that she is grateful. And actually, I think she probably meant to wash his feet with the ointment, but because she's crying so much, that's what's falling on his feet, her tears. And this is a woman, think about her boldness. This is a woman who already knows the community looks down upon her for being probably an immoral woman. And she realizes what she's doing will be seen by many people like Simon as a shameful thing. I've got to admit, if I was at a party and somebody started doing stuff like that, I would feel really uncomfortable, wouldn't you? You know, if you're sitting at the table and somebody comes in and starts hugging and kissing, and even, you know, and Simon is going to be just, you know, repulsed by this. How could you do that? How could you let that woman touch you? I remember, but you know, customs, different places. I remember when I first visited Spain, and I have policies about being really careful, being with women and all this other stuff, counseling and pastoring and all that. So I get to Spain the first time, I'm on my own, and this woman in the church comes up to me and grabs me and starts kissing my cheeks. And I just felt like I wanted to jump out of my skin. What's she doing? This woman to Jesus is doing far more than that. But there's a couple things. One is, he let her do it. Why does he let her do it? Well, it's one of his implicit acknowledgments, and this is throughout the passage, when Luke is telling us who is Jesus. Jesus is somebody who accepts worship. It would be completely wrong for you to do that to Joe today, or Steve, or me, or anybody else who is here. But Jesus, by accepting her outpouring of emotion and love and costly sacrifice of the ointment, he's essentially saying, you're right about who I am. I am worthy of worship. He's implicitly declaring his deity. And as we continue and he declares her forgiven, that's even one more thing, revealing to us, revealing to those around who he really is. It's also just a beautiful picture of her devotion to Christ. What she's doing there is what we're supposed to be doing here today. And it's a good question. Why are you here? Well, she went to that banquet to worship Jesus with all she had. Now, we fall short of that. I do most every day. I don't raise up to the level she did, but that's why we're here. We're here to express our loving devotion and gratitude to Christ, just as this woman did. But Simon doesn't get it. And it's interesting, a really crucial thing in the passage is, how does Simon see her, Simon the Pharisee see her, as compared to how Jesus sees her? And Simon becomes a judge. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. He has nothing but contempt for her. He's disrupted the party, an uninvited guest. Probably he would have looked at her touching as being something immoral or sexual. It reminds me of what we talked about a few weeks ago. We were talking about Eli misjudging Hannah, where Eli sees she's drunk, but really she was praying. Well, here, Simon looks at what this woman is doing, probably thinks she's coming on to Jesus in the wrong way, when actually she's doing just the right thing to worship him. And of course, he draws a conclusion. It's the logic of a Pharisee. In his mind, this was perfect, unanswerable logic. This woman is immoral. If this man were really a prophet who knew the mind of God, he would know what kind of woman she is. And if he knew what kind of woman she is, he would do all he could to shun her like I do. And since he accepts her attention, he must not be a prophet. And I think, again, this is why Simon invited Jesus to dinner, was to prove that he's not a prophet, and now he's got what he wants. But the story's not over. There's also some irony here as he looks at that woman as the sinner. But in the passage, who is the big sinner? He's the big sinner in the room. He's a man without grace. For him, religion was about following external rules and being good, and God's on the side of the good people, and he's against the bad people. The bad people are to be judged and rejected. And as we continue, we're going to see Jesus is more than just a prophet. He is someone he actually will know without Simon saying anything. He knows what Simon is thinking. He knows what kind of woman she is and what kind of woman she has become, more importantly. Now, I want to make a little bit of application to this, and it's going to be a bit painful for me. It might be painful to you, but we can be like Simon, can't we? We can be like that Pharisee. It's interesting, even though intellectually we know that God saves us by grace and there we're ahead of him, but we still are tempted to go back to our own ideas of morality, that the good people are more acceptable and the bad people aren't. And one commentator said, unless we see something of ourselves in the character of Simon the Pharisee, we are so blind to our own need that we have failed to hear the story. We too are prone to judge people and justify ourselves. Like later in Luke with the Pharisees, I thank God that I'm not like this person or that person or this tax collector. And even though you've been a Christian a long time, we can still slip back into that so easily. And I'll tell you a true story in my own life that I'm ashamed of, but it illustrates the point. We had a situation in our church probably 25 years ago, and a man in our congregation got MS, multiple sclerosis. And his wife left him and had an affair and divorced him. And I was the friend of the guy with the multiple sclerosis. And Caroline and I were at a tourist destination in San Diego, and we ran into this woman who had left her husband for the other man. And I remember when I saw her just feeling contempt and revulsion for what she had done. And I walked past her without saying a word, and I probably glared at her. And later I heard that that had really offended her. And now as I look back, that's me being like Simon. I am as great a sinner as she. The difference between me and her is God has given me grace to repent and to believe. And my heart was wrong. I was like a Pharisee. I've had other experiences that have been a bit better. We had an event at RTS a year and a half ago where we had Heath Lambert speak about dealing with the transsexual issue, and we had transsexual people show up, we thought perhaps to protest. And this is actually, I think, a place where the church is growing. In the past, when you had people who were transsexual or homosexual as their identity, and we would be kind of pushing them away. And I'm very thankful to God. I think in recent days we see their problem is not their behavior and their immorality. Their problem is that they're lost. And their hope is not to become heterosexual. Their hope is to become Christian. And at that event, this person who was there, a huge man who identifies as a woman, who is a leader, organizer in that community, showed up and asked some questions, but was polite. And afterwards, I know that this person wanted to talk to Heath, but Heath snuck off, and I was left as the organizer to talk to this person. And I talked to them, and they had a few people there supporting them for quite a while. And the next day on Facebook, this person posted that they went and saw the crazy people at RTS and the Kool-Aid that we were drinking. But she said, I have to admit, they were nice. They were kind. And hopefully that means I grew up a little bit in 25 years. That our tendency to be sinfully judgmental, how careful we need to be. The problem with those who are lost is not their immorality as much as it is their lostness. And it's the gospel that makes us different from them. So, moving on. Jesus now exposes the real difference between Simon and this woman. As we continue in verse 40. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Now, there's all kinds of irony in this. One is that Simon invited Jesus to set Jesus up, but now who's getting set up? Simon is being set up. This is like when Nathan tells David the parable of the ewe lamb, that the answer is going to be so obvious, but in the answer, he is going to be condemned. Now, even as Jesus is telling this parable, as we continue, Jesus is demonstrating his deity because he knows what Simon, it says in the previous verse, Simon said to himself. It's in his mind he says this, but Jesus being all-knowing, he knows what Simon is saying to himself. He knows the state of Simon's heart. He also knows all about this woman. Now, in this little parable, it's obvious that the two debtors represent Simon and the woman. And on the one hand, they're very different from each other. He's a moral man. They're different genders. They're different social position. But there's something they also have in common, and that is that they both are debtors. And if one owes 50 and one owes 100 or 500, being unable to pay is simply you're bankrupt either way. Now, again, we need to understand culture a bit, because in our culture, if you owe too much money, if you owe a bunch of student debt or you can't pay your mortgage, the worst thing they do to you is they take away the collateral and you're done, right? You know, they take away your car if you don't pay for your house. What did they do in those days? Well, Jesus tells us they put you in prison until you paid it back, which is hard to do from prison, right? They're hoping your relatives will come up with the money. To be in debt that way is a terrible, terrible thing. And so you have this parable of two people in debt, and you know, whether you've got a $50,000 debt or a $500,000 debt, if you can't pay it, you are in bad, bad trouble. And in this sense, the high-class moralist Pharisee has the same problem as the low-class immoral woman. Who does the moneylender represent in the parable? Represents God. Now, in this sense, it reminds us that we owe God a great debt. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. We are all debtors because of our sin. And it says the wages of sin, well, it's death. We deserve death because we have defied Almighty God by our sin. And yet there's something, again, amazing in the parable that it is a fictional story, because when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. That'd be like the bank when you're upside down on your house, you owe more than the house is worth, you're 3 months behind in your payments, you're expecting them to come take it away any day, and they say, you know, you don't have to pay anymore, your house, you now own debt free. Or all your credit card company just calls you to the bank and says, we see you're behind, we see you're over your limit, we feel sorry for you, we're gonna cancel the debt. Again, totally unrealistic. But that is what the nature of the gospel is. And I had us read Luke 4, the passage that we read, because it's quoted from the Old Testament about the coming of Messiah. And the coming of Messiah is described as a jubilee. What happened at Jubilee? Debts were canceled and slaves were set free. And this is Jesus showing that his coming brings jubilee. His coming brings the cancellation, not just of financial debt, but the debt of sin. Now, The basic point of the parable is obvious, but I think you also need to be careful when you interpret parables. This is kind of a lesson in Bible interpretation, is that parables typically are trying to make one point. Not every detail corresponds to spiritual realities. For example, in chapter 18, Jesus tells the parable of the unjust judge, where the widow has to keep asking and asking and asking, and finally the unjust judge will answer. Well, God is like the unjust judge in only one way, and that is if you keep asking, he will hear you, but he's not unjust like the unjust judge. So there's a point. Well, the point of the parable is focused, but because you look at the difference, and say, well, why would you have one owing 50 and one owing 500? And I think the simple answer is that this would not be the reality, right? What is the reality of how much we owe? Well, in Matthew 18, it's 10,000 talents that we owe, which is millions of denarii. So the point is we owe, the Bible would say we owe an infinite debt of our sin. It can't even be marked out in 500 or 50 days' wages. But here I think it's the perception of Simon. In Simon's mind, he is a 50 denarii debtor. That woman is a 500 denarii debtor because she's so immoral. And the question is, well, who will love you more, the one who knows they've been forgiven much or those who think they've only been forgiven living? Well, the one who's been forgiven much. There are a lot of things left out in the parable that are true of the gospel. Again, one is the debt is way understated for what our debt really is. We have an infinite debt of our sin. Another would be how the payment is made. It doesn't describe in the parable, the guy just forgives. Well, it's not that simple. In order to satisfy the righteousness of God, the scripture says that God made him, that is Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him, that Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And so, again, the parable is making one point, and that is, he who loves much, he who has been forgiven much, loves much, and he who has been forgiven little, loves little. That's the whole point. By the way, there's one other way the parable doesn't adequately express it, and that is 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made not just debt-free, but rich." Part of the gospel is not only is our debt paid by Christ, but his righteousness is imputed to us. And so if the parable were fully reflecting the gospel, you'd have different figures in there and you'd be walking away rich. The one point of the parable is, if you understand how much you've been forgiven, you should love the one who forgave you. That's the one point. Now, Simon has been set up. So Jesus had asked, so which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged righteously. And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Forgiven. So, how did Simon treat Jesus? This is the point. How did Simon treat Jesus compared to how the woman treated Jesus? Well, Simon treated Jesus as someone who is completely unaware of who he is and completely ungrateful for what he had come to do. The way Simon treated Jesus shows Simon does not love Jesus. He says, you failed to show me even the least common courtesy. On the other hand, this woman, with her expression of love and gratitude, she shows that she loves Jesus much. See, Simon saw her as a worthless, immoral woman. Jesus sees her as someone who loves him much and has been forgiven. He sees her not as she was, but as she is. And that's a really important point. Whoever is in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. The scripture describes all the immoral people who won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Then it says, such were some of you. You were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified. She is a new woman. Now, Jesus is also implying a lot about himself. We've already seen that he's all-knowing. He knows about Simon, he knows about her. But now he also declares her sins have been forgiven. And this comes up elsewhere. Well, who can declare the forgiveness of sin but God alone? And the answer is, he is God, the Son, who has the right to forgive. And as he reassures the woman, your sins have been forgiven, I need to take a few minutes to explain how this passage has been misused by some people. In verse 47, it says, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. And the Roman Catholics have actually taken this passage to make it sound like that you must do works. And it was like her work of loving Jesus and washing his feet somehow made her worthy. And Roman Catholic theology teaches that we are saved by faith plus works. Faith is formed and filled out by works of love. And the forgiveness of sin is somehow merited by human works. A couple of years ago in our church, I had a child, although he was not raised a Roman Catholic. We're all by nature, we like to add works to the gospel. And he was a candidate for baptism, and we asked him, why would you go to heaven when you die? And he said, well, because I love God. Needs further questioning, right? It's really because God loved us, not because we've loved God so well. And I'm going to give you a 30-second Greek lesson here, but sometimes the way the language is and grammar is really, really important. And it's in most of our English translations, this is out of here. It's not in there. But in verse 47, Jesus says, for this reason I say to you, your sins, which are many, have been forgiven. And this, the point of that is that have been forgiven is what's called the perfect tense, which is describing something from the past that has ongoing implications. And so the point of the parable is that when she came to him, her sins had already been forgiven, and because her sins had been forgiven, therefore now she loves much. So she did not love Jesus in order to be forgiven. She loved Jesus because she had been forgiven. You get the difference? It's really, really important. So the point of the parable actually is that forgiveness precedes our love for God. And then it's like John says in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And actually this comes up a lot in the book of 1 John, because John often uses the perfect tense to say that the one who believes has been born of God. The one who loves has been born of God. It's the new birth that leads to us loving God, believing, and serving him. So her action is not somehow her payment of the debt. And that gets back to the parable, right? What happens first? First comes the forgiveness of the debt, then comes the love. He who has been forgiven much loves much. So she did not love in order to be forgiven the debt. As the parable goes, she was forgiven the debt freely and graciously by nothing she did whatsoever to earn, and now she loves the one who forgave her. That's the gospel, isn't it? We love because he first loved us. So she was saved through faith. And we see that in verses 49 and 50. It says, those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It wasn't her anointing him with the perfume or her tears that saved her. It's faith in Christ. The faith was the means by which she received the gift of God. She didn't earn it by her faith. She just received the gift by faith. It's the love of God she received by God's grace. And as he speaks to her, when he says, your faith has saved you, go in peace, he's assuring her that her sins have been forgiven. And this is the thing really important, that when we feel guilty and we feel ashamed of all that we've done, we need assurance that we have peace with God. Having been justified by faith, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this woman who is so broken over her sin, who is so grateful for the forgiveness of her sin, Jesus reassures her with absolute certainty, your sins have been forgiven, no matter what you've done. In our context, a woman like this, you may have had an abortion. You may have been immoral. You may have divorced sinfully. You may have done many, many wrong things. Whatever those things are, they've been washed as white as snow. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, now you can have peace. And I think this is also important, that what matters to her is not what the culture thinks of her, okay? She's not necessarily going to have an easy time living in that town with people like Simon around, who are the important people, who are the judges of everybody. She's not going to be viewed as a popular, moral, perfect person, except for by the small community of real believers. But if Jesus declares you forgiven and Jesus says you can have peace, you can have peace. She's no longer what she used to be. So, some things to take away from this. And one would be that there's a sense in which every one of us is like either that woman or we're like Simon the Pharisee. Have you seen yourself as a great sinner who owes a great debt you cannot repay? Or do you think of yourself as a pretty good person? Yeah, you may have a small 50 denarii debt, but your good works, your charity, your kindness, the fact you don't cheat on your spouse, you don't cuss, at least not much, you volunteer, you help out here and there. You see, if that's how little you think your sin really is, you will love Jesus very little. You won't see your need of him. One of the Puritans said, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Joe was talking today in Sunday school about how the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ when we be justified by faith. And when you realize you owe a great debt you cannot repay, that's what drives you to the cross where Jesus paid for all who will believe in him. And that gospel is offensive to some people. There's a story told of a lady who was called the Countess of Huntington. And she was a believer, but she invited a duchess to hear George Whitefield preach. And the duchess responded, "It's monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as a common wretch that crawls the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiment so at variance with high rank and good breeding." That's the response so many people have to the gospel. Good people don't need Jesus. People who think they're good don't need Jesus. They don't love Jesus. But God invites you today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. He will have mercy. It's like the story of the prodigal son. The scripture says, if you will realize your sin and turn to Christ, he will receive you. Jesus came as a friend of sinners to seek and save the lost. And this isn't just for the unconverted here today. It's for all of us. We've all done things this week we're ashamed of. We've all done things this week contrary to what we know it is right. And yet when that happens, we can turn to Christ. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There may be things in your past that you're ashamed of, things that you'd be glad that no one here would know about, but God knows. And yet God says, if you will turn to me, I will forgive you, and I will give you peace. And what people think of you will no longer matter. If Jesus says, go in peace, you've got peace. You have peace with God, peace in your heart. There's forgiveness and grace. You can have assurance of forgiveness because not of your work, but of his. And then the last really big application of this is that if you understand the grace that God has shown you, if you understand yourself to be a great debtor because of your sin, and if you appreciate that God sent his son into the world to pay that price of your sin on the cross, to take away all of your debt and to give you his righteousness, Scripture says, he who has been forgiven much loves much. Do you love Christ much? Say, well, how can I learn to love Christ more? And that is, think upon these things. That's the benefit of this passage for believers today. Paul prays for the Ephesians that they would be able to grasp the height, the length, the breadth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. That's what motivates us to love God and then to obey him and to serve him and to worship him. And then to love others as he has loved us. So if you want to grow in your love for Christ, if you want to grow in your obedience to Christ, it's not by becoming a Pharisee and just working harder and harder and harder at obedience. And we're not against that. We'll talk about that tonight. But it's to think upon what Christ has done for you. J.C. Ryle, great Anglican bishop in Liverpool, said, the only way to make men holy is to teach and preach free and full forgiveness through Jesus Christ. What will make you holy is to think of what Christ has done for sinners like us. And when we know how much we have been forgiven, we will love. And serving him, loving him, worshiping him will not be something we do because we have to, because that's what good people do. We won't be like Simon anymore. We will be like that woman falling at the feet of Jesus, wetting his feet with our tears, anointing him, praising him, worshiping him, and just longing to serve him, not to earn forgiveness, but in loving gratitude for all that he has done for us. And if you've never known that grace and forgiveness, Jesus invites you today, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I would invite you, if you're not sure, Jesus offers full assurance of forgiveness to those who believe. And you can talk to myself or Joe or those you see up here afterwards. We would love to tell you more about what Christ has done for sinners like us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this lovely story of the grace of Christ, why he has come, not to call the righteous, but those who know that they are sinners. Help us to know how much we've been forgiven, that we could love more. We pray in his name. Amen.